Good evening. It's good to see you all. Please do turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. It's on the inside there of your service sheets. If you're at home, grab a Bible, turn to Malachi chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, head on over to BibleGateway.com and search Malachi chapters 3 and 4. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who fear the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word is honest. It challenges us. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us this evening. Help us to understand your word and to accept it and to live according to it, and help me as I speak now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen to these words from the reformer John Calvin. Unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and we are so inclined to it, that not without hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself of what all confess with the mouth, namely, that God is faithful. Unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts. I wonder if you can relate to John Calvin. Although we might struggle with it to varying degrees, not a single one of us can claim to be immune to doubt. Doubt is not only an issue for us, it is, as we've seen in Malachi, a major issue for the Israelites. In our sermon series so far, we've seen Israel doubt God's love. We've seen Israel doubt God's faithfulness. We've seen Israel doubt God's goodness. And we've seen Israel doubt God's justice. In today's passage, again, we see Israel doubting God. Look with me at how she does so in verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. What is Israel doubting now? She doubts that there's any point in serving God. She sees that people are not only sinning and seeming to get away with it, but that they're even prospering. And she sees that people who are living independently of God seem to be far happier than she is. So her conclusion is, it's pointless to serve God. She concludes that there's no benefit whatsoever to serving him. Listen again to her words. What do we gain by carrying out God's requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What does she mean when she says that there's no value in mourning before God? She's saying that repenting of sin is unavailing. Last week, we saw God invite Israel to return to him, to repent. And now she replies with, why should we bother? Back in 2008, the British Humanist Foundation put up large adverts on London's red buses. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Doesn't that sound rather similar to the Israelite statement in verse 14? The Israelites are living as functional atheists. Both the humanists and the Israelites think we shouldn't bother with serving God. Now, I don't think that most of us here would outright say that there's no point in serving God. But don't we sometimes secretly question whether it actually is worthwhile? Even though we seek to obey God in our lives, it can sometimes feel like we're doing it in vain. What do I mean? Let me give an example. A friend of mine who goes to a different church, who's single and in her 40s, wanting to please God, has striven to be sexually pure until marriage. Yet she said that while she's still waiting to find a husband, many of her friends who did have sex before marriage are now all happily married. And so she finds it hard not to doubt whether her desire to be pure in order to serve God is really worthwhile. She questions, as do we, whether living for God is really worth it. How else do we question the value of serving God? Well, we subconsciously say there's no point in serving God when we tell a lie. We think that the cost of telling the truth is higher than the cost of disobeying him. We subconsciously say there's no point in serving God when we're dishonest with our finances. We think that having more money is more valuable than pleasing him. We subconsciously say there's no point in serving God when we watch pornography. We think that satisfying our lustful desires is more important than honoring him. All of us regularly wonder whether there's any point in serving God, which is why the question addressed by today's passage is such a vital one. It is, does serving God really make any difference? Does serving God really make any difference? And I want us to see three reasons why it does. Try to spot the first one with me as we look at verse 16. This is God speaking to Israel. Then those who fear the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Does serving God make any difference? Yes. God notices his servants. That's our first point. God notices his servants. Now, what's the difference between these people in verse 16 and those in verses 13 to 15? Did you notice how both groups are engaged in speaking? In verse 14, God says, "You have said." And in verse 16, God says that those who feared him talked with each other. But while in verse 14, the people are saying to one another that serving God is a complete waste of time, those in verse 16 appear to have a completely different attitude. Although we're not told what they actually say, we are told that they fear the Lord and that they honor his name. So we can rightly assume that their speech reveals that. Now, do you want to perform a virus scan on your attitude towards God? Listen to yourself when you speak about him. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And isn't it true that what we say about God often reflects what we believe about him in our hearts? And here's the thing our passage is telling us. What we say about God does not go unnoticed by him. He hears and he listens. Our attitude towards him is not inconsequential. Indeed, it's the difference between our names being written in the scroll of remembrance and not being written in it. The scroll of remembrance elsewhere in the Bible is referred to as the book of life. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 20, it says that anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Does serving God make any difference? Yes, it does. Because God notices those who serve him. It is only his servants whose names will be written in the book of life that will escape his righteous judgment. And why is it that they can escape his judgment? Look with me at verse 17. "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him." Why will we who serve God escape judgment? Because God will spare us. That's our second point. God spares his servants. Now, the fact that God spares his servants shows us that he is the protagonist in our salvation. So it's not our serving that saves us. Rather, it's our serving that enables us to be saved by him. Our serving God simply displays our belief and secure hope that he is our Savior. When we serve God, we are not trying to earn salvation. Rather, we are demonstrating that we are relying on his salvation. And this leads us to another question. Why is it that God desires to save us? It's because he sees us as his treasured possession. He doesn't want to lose us. He sees us the way a loving father sees his child. And what is more valuable to a father than his own son or daughter? There is nothing that a loving father will not do for them. And that is how God feels about us. And because he loves perfectly, and because he loves extensively, he can love us like no one else can. Not even the best father in the world. All of us long to be loved, don't we? It's why we read novels. It's why we watch rom-coms, some of us anyway. But here's the thing. The love we crave can only truly be found in our Heavenly Father. One of the main reasons I think so many earthly relationships fail is because people expect the love of a spouse or of a child to bring them the fulfillment that only God's love can. Why is doing that problematic? Your spouse or your child isn't God. They cannot love you like he can. And so their love cannot ultimately fulfill or satisfy you. And if you expect them to, you'll end up being frustrated because they will never meet your humanly impossible expectations. And they also will end up being frustrated because you're placing an unbearable amount of pressure on them. It is only God's love that can fully satisfy us. And it is because of this love that we are spared. We know God loves us because he spares us. But who is the us anyway? We need to be very clear on who the us he spares refers to. Have a look at verse 18. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Who will God spare? His servants, whom he declares as righteous. And who will he not spare? Those who refuse to serve him, whom he describes as wicked. Now, what do we make of this? If we're not serving God, God says we are wicked. No doubt, some of us find this highly offensive. But I think we're likely to find it offensive because we fail to acknowledge that we're living and enjoying life on this planet only because God has enabled us to. And if you deny that, you're rejecting God. You're shaking your fist at him. And if you're doing that, why should he not distinguish you from those who do serve him? If you continue to refuse to serve God, you're effectively communicating that you don't need him. That you don't need his sparing. So why should he spare you? You're arrogantly telling him to shove off. So it is only his servants who humbly acknowledge their need of him whom he will spare. And what do we learn about what he spares us from? Did you notice during the reading how the words "that day" get repeated in our passage? We see it in chapter 3, verse 17, and then in chapter 4, in verses 1, 3, and 5. What is the "that day" that is spoken of? It's the day in which Jesus will return to judge the world. God sparing us from that future day of judgment. Look at how it's described there in chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. The day of judgment will be cataclysmic. No wonder it said back in chapter 2, verse 2, who can endure the day of God's coming? Who can stand when he appears? I know that many of us get nervous speaking about hell and judgment. We think it doesn't fit the picture of Jesus, meek and mild. Yet ironically, no one in the Bible speaks more about hell and judgment than Jesus. If you take everyone else in the Bible who speaks about hell and you combine them, they still don't speak about hell as much as Jesus does. Jesus thinks we need to talk about hell. In verse 18 of our passage, we see that God will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. For those of you who have read the Gospels, doesn't this remind you of something Jesus says? In Matthew 25, Jesus says, all the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus doesn't come to do away with the distinguishing of those who serve God from those who don't. He comes to do the distinguishing. And only those who serve him will be saved. Does serving God really make any difference? Yes. God notices his servants and he spares them. Why else might serving God make a difference? It makes a difference because God vindicates his servants. That's our third point. God vindicates his servants. Look at me at verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. When we think of happiness, the picture that immediately comes to mind is probably not of calves prancing around in a field. But it's an image that Malachi's audience would have been familiar with. Now, what is it that causes God's servants to be so happy? To be as happy as these calves. God says the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Don't we just love the feeling of the warm sun on our skin on a bright sunny day? Just this afternoon at lunchtime, I was loving just feeling that warmth of the sun on my skin. I love the warmth of the sun. I can tell that some of you do as well because you're starting to work on a tan. Got a bit of a tan going on. Don't know if you remember, the footage on the news a few weeks ago of Bournemouth Beach, how packed it was. It was absolutely chocker. I think there were more people, there were more people on the beach than grains of sand. It was heaving. People love catching the sun, don't they? They love it so much that they'll even go to the beach, loads of people there, and risk catching the coronavirus. People are willing to risk catching the coronavirus in order to catch some sun. That's how much people love the sun. But the benefits of the rays or the metaphorical sun God is talking about will be far greater than just getting a tan or topping up on vitamin D. It will bring healing and it will bring righteousness. On that day when this sun rises, it will never set again. It will be the end of darkness. In the Bible, darkness is symbolic of sin and of the absence of God. When the sun of righteousness rises, we, God's servants, will no longer need to worry about darkness, about sin, injustice, or evil. Our very own sinfulness will have been fully dealt with. Righteousness will be ours forever. Right now, as believers, we are justified. As believers, we are justified right now. That is, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. But when Jesus returns, we will also be saved from the power of sin. And Jesus will give us new glorified bodies. Then we will no longer be tempted or subject to sin. And so we will be happy. Happier than we've ever been. Calves playing in a field don't have the slightest worry in the world. And neither will we. Does serving God make any difference? Yes. God notices his servants. He spares his servants and he vindicates his servants. Your service is not in vain. If we serve God, we will have joy forever. God's story, the gospel, is the only story that can truly live up to the ending, and they lived happily ever after. If you're serving God, that's what you can look forward to, living happily ever after. If you're not yet serving God, it's still in time for you to start doing that. You can begin to fear his name and honor his name by putting your trust in him this evening. It's not too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these verses in Scripture, for how they remind us that our service of you is not in vain, that you see our service, that you hear, that you listen, you care about us. Thank you so much for showing us in these verses how much you love us and how you want us to be happy and experience joy. Thank you that we can find ultimate fulfillment in your love. Thank you that your love for us is so great and that you make it possible for us to be happy forever with you. May we be reminded of that throughout this week, Father. When we find our heart to serve you, remind us that that day is coming and you will save us and we will be happy forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.